We sang about Christ this morning. We're going to sing another song when we're finished about Jesus Christ. But we're going to be looking not only at the New Testament teaching about Christ, but we're going to be looking at some Old Testament teaching. You know, it's not uncommon in Christ teaching people that he referred them back to the Old Testament. When a man asked, "What shall I do to obtain eternal life?" he said, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Luke chapter 10. When he was preaching about the destruction of Jerusalem, he went back and quoted a verse from the book of Daniel. When he was reproving the Pharisees, he took them back to the Old Testament, to the command about honor your father and mother. And so Jesus encourages men to be familiar with the Old Testament and its teachings relative to various facets of our life. And that's certainly true with our topic this morning. The New Testament talks about love, and we're going to refer to this verse again at the end of our study, if the Lord is willing. When it talks about love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Husbands are taught to love their wives, and wives love their husbands. The word love is a powerful word. It's a good word, and we like to talk about it. But the word love also can be very dangerous. Instead of building up and guiding our steps, love can actually destroy us. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the course of our study this morning. So, is love good? I know you've never heard this before, but words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And the word love has a number of passengers, and you're going to see that the word love is not always good, but Satan uses it because it's so appealing to men to approve things that are not lawful. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18. It's interesting when you look at this chapter, which we're not going to have time to read the whole chapter, but you have the first five verses that are an exhortation to listen to the writer's words of wisdom. When you get to verse 5, he gives a specific reason. He said that they may keep you from the adulteress. He then, in verse 6 following, began to describe this woman who's out to satisfy her sensual needs or desires, really. And she's very cunning, and she's very smooth, and she's very good at it. And so the writer knows that, and the Holy Spirit guided his pen to warn us against the tools that she would use to ensnare men. One of them is right here in verse 18. Let's suppose a woman was out to seduce a man. She said, "Let's go sin. Let's go corrupt ourselves. Let's go pollute ourselves in ungodliness." She said, "Boy, that doesn't sound too good." But that isn't what she said. But that is what she's inviting him to do. But she uses this word we're talking about this morning. Look at verse 18. "Come, let us drink our fill of love." And this "drink our fill of" is just really enjoy it to the fullest. It's the idea of being intoxicated with love. And that's the way this love often is. It appeals to the passions, and people get stirred up. Said, "Let's enjoy it to the fullest. And so take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves." Now this version says "with caresses." It's interesting that the King James Version and the American Standard Version uses the word love, plural, L-O-V-E-S. And I'm not saying this translation is bad. I'm saying the word is loves, plural. And what the Hebrews would do is sometimes they would put a plural, use a plural word to raise a word to a higher level. And that's what is done here. And so let us, he said, delight ourselves with love to the fullest, the grandeur of love. But that sounds good. You know, how can love between two people be bad? But as you continue to read, you see this love is destructive to a person's well-being. Look down in verse 22. He follows her. And then this imagery is used. "As an ox goes to the slaughter." So here's this ox being led alone. Is he going to the feedlot? No. He's going to die. And people involved in this kind of love don't realize they're on their way to death. They're on their way to destruction. It just seems so good. "As an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. As I was rereading this verse, an arrow pierces through his liver. You say, what has the liver got to do with it? It's not the liver itself that's in view here. They use the liver to talk about the inner part of man, not just that organ, but all your organs, and having to do with the heart. Here this man is madly in love, and he thinks this is the grandest thing in the world. It's going to kill him. The very desires of his heart are leading him to death. An arrow strikes through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life. It's a word that should have warning all over it. It ought to be in red. It ought to have danger. So love is not necessarily good. You may feel that love, but it's dangerous. You can see that very clearly in our text. As you look in Proverbs chapter 5, another warning of this very kind of love. It's interesting how many times in the book of Proverbs people are warned about this kind of love. In Proverbs chapter 5, and beginning in verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now note, smoother. She's a smooth talker. She can make it sound very good. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So she can paint a beautiful picture just like that woman did in chapter 7, but it ends in death. Back here in chapter 7, turn your page back, in verse 5, the adulteress will flatter you with her words, but verse 26, many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Not necessarily talking about physical death, but moral and spiritual death. And so love can lead to an utter ruin of one's character, one's family, one's relationship with God. Don't be deceived when somebody says, I love you. Young people in this audience, you're going to fall in love. Be careful. Somebody may tell you, people that go to work, and maybe their secretary or a friend or someone, oh, I just love you. Be careful. Love can be very destructive. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have a different picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, you know when people talk about this kind of love, a man falls in love with a woman he has no right to, or vice versa, or young people want to subscribe to what used to be called free love, I don't want any bound, just let me exercise my passions. Sometimes actors use work as a cover for the so-called love that they engage in. Here's what you have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's how God addresses it. Start in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So way back in Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7 was the warning against deception. Here we have it in the Corinthian church in the first century. He said, neither fornicators. Now why would you have to tell somebody that fornication is dangerous and don't be deceived by it? If you lived in Corinth, you will have people that may be your neighbors, people that you work with, who practice fornication as religion. How can that be bad? I'm showing my love for my God through practicing fornication with the priestesses that are at the temple. They did that in Corinth. But look, he said, don't be deceived by that. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Note how many of those words have to do with the sexual passions of mankind. And he goes on to list some others, but he said, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, verse 10. And so what God calls this kind of love is something that's not a pretty word. That's sin, S-I-N. It's a transgression of the law of the God who made us and before whom we'll give account. And so this kind of love is not necessarily a good thing. In fact, down in verse 18, look what it says. In this very admonition to the church at Corinth, you'll see that he said in verse 18, flee immorality. This immorality in view is the kind of practices that we're talking about today, sexual immorality. It's fulfilling the passions with someone you have no right to. And so flee, run from it, stay away from it. The way he puts it in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 8, it's very strong back there. And the admonitions relative to this kind of love for somebody. It says in verse 8, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. She's dangerous. Boy, I just feel so good. It makes me feel good. Stay away. If you got a relationship with somebody at work that's tempting, maybe you need to completely disassociate from that person as much as possible. If necessary, quit the job and go somewhere else. It's not worth your soul. It's not worth your family. It's not worth the moral and spiritual destruction. Same thing with you young people. You may fall in love, but it may not be good. Stay away. That's the warning that you have in the text. Now, on the other side of the coin, in Proverbs chapter 5, you have an admonition that will help married people avoid this very kind of temptation. Beginning in verse 15, and we'll not have time to read verse 15 through 20, but I want you to note in verse 15, under the imagery of a person who's thirsty and quenching their thirst, it's actually talking about the physical passions to be satisfied in your lawful mate. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. So you have sexual passion, nothing sinful about that. But there's a pure fountain that God has intended to quench that thirst, and it's your lawful mate. Take the time. Make the effort. You know, people get busy. They get married. They are deeply in love, and they enjoy being together in this way. But then work comes, and babies come, and all kinds of things come, and they don't have the time or the energy to take care of their passion between the two of them. It's dangerous. So he said, drink water from your own system. Get drunk with your love of your mate as you continue to read. Look down in the text when you get down to verse 20. For if you'll do that, you'll avoid this. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated? You may have a footnote that tells you intoxicated. This is the idea. We read a while ago, this woman would say, come on, let's get drunk on love. But he said, why should you be exhilarated with a stranger, with somebody that you don't have no right to? And embrace the bosom of a foreigner. If you want to get drunk on love, have a lawful marriage and fulfill your desires there. God intended that. But this word love can be so dangerous because it's a love that actually destroys people. Then in 1 Kings chapter 11, in a kind of a related idea, but not exactly, and it's the love of forbidden romance. Look at 1 Kings 11, 1. So here's Solomon. You know that he was the wisest man on the earth. You'd think wise men would know better. Sometimes people don't live by what they've learned and what they know. And that's the case with Solomon. It says, Solomon, now look at the word that the Holy Spirit had the writer to use. He loved many foreign women. Now we talked about this word carrying different passengers. In the New Testament, you see the word love often used, and in the Old Testament, to indicate not a feeling, but a concern, a care, an esteem for somebody that'll keep you from, for example, in Romans 13, that'll keep you from committing adultery, that'll keep you from stealing their property, and so forth. That's a high-level word. But sometimes the word love refers to simply how somebody feels about somebody. They have this affectionate feeling for them. They want them. That's verse 1. If Solomon had loved and really cared for the women you're going to read about, he'd have taught them the wrong of idolatry, the sin of the religion that they were in. You never find Solomon do that. Instead, you find Solomon joining with them in it. Is that love? You know somebody's not serving God. They're going to die and go to hell. But I sure do like them, and I don't want to upset them, and I want to have this relationship with them. It says, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Now note the next verse. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. Let's suppose God just said, don't associate with them, and did not give a reason. What would cause a person to do that? I don't know why God said that, but if you have faith in God, faith in His wisdom, faith in His warnings, faith in His promises, you do it. But He gave a reason in this case. Listen. For they will surely turn away your heart after other gods. And then the writer puts, Solomon held fast to these in love. Can you imagine going to talk to Solomon? If you could get entrance to the king and say, Solomon, you know what the Old Testament says about this? Son, I'm the wisest man on the earth. It won't happen to me. Can you imagine him saying that? Maybe he thought that. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think he probably did think that, that he continued to serve God. But no, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. It happened to Solomon. Don't think it can't happen to you. I can give you names of people it happened to. I won't do that. But it's happened multiplied thousands of times. The devil knows the word love is a powerful tool, and so he uses it. Look over in the book of Judges in chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. You're very familiar with this story. It's the story of Samson and Delilah. I want you to turn there because you'll note verse 4. I want you to look at verse 4. Now the Holy Spirit had the writer pen this way, teaching us a lesson about love. It came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Once again, if this was a caring love, the high kind of love, would he have taught her about the Philistine gods and their era? But there's nothing about that. He just really felt for her. He had an affection for her. He wanted to be with her. Maybe he thought she was beautiful or whatever it may be. He loved this woman. You know the story. She was bought out by the Philistines to try to find out why he was so strong. And finally, as she continues to press him, he told her the source of his strength was his hair. So she put him to sleep on her lap, and they came and they cut his hair, and he was weak like other men. They bound him, and they made a mockery of him, and they put him in prison and finally died. Isn't that love a great story? I said, love stories are great. This is a terrible story, a sad story, with a disastrous end, because it teaches us that love of forbidden romance is destructive. Look in 1 Samuel 3:13. Here's a love that a lot of people in this audience certainly understand. Not everyone. If you're not a parent, you don't understand this yet. You will someday if you get the privilege to hold in your hand your little child. The love of parenthood. And it's a great, great love. It's a natural love. God intended for us to have it. But that love can turn to an indulgence that allows your children to say and do things that maybe before you had children, you say, I'll never let my child do that. Maybe you talk about others and their children. But then when it's your child, it's different oftentimes. And so here's Eli, good man, but he had some rotten boys. And they were corrupting their work as priests. And so Eli talked to the boys. He did talk to them. Back in chapter 2, in verse 22, Eli was very old. He heard all his sons were doing to Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? Boys, come here. Why are you living like this? Why are you corrupting this like this? He talked to them. But you see in chapter 4 and verse 18, you see that at the end of the verse, he was a judge. Judges had authority. I don't know if that's one of the reasons God held him accountable and brought the judgment on him that he did, but he certainly did. And the reason he gave, look at chapter 2 and verse 29, what God used in indicting him. He says, you honor your sons above me. If you ask Eli, do you love God? What do you think he'd have told you? But when it came to disciplining his sons, like he had the authority to do as a judge, maybe that's what God's holding him accountable for. Be that as it may, he is judged for his indulgency toward his sons. In chapter 3, verse 13, look at it. I told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves. And you know that little phrase right there? He did not rebuke them. You say, but he talked to them. That's what chapter 2 says, he talked to them. But more was expected than a little talking to. I talked to my boys, I talked to my girls. You have something else you can do, you better do it. God expects you to use your influence and your opportunities and your ability. And so, but I love them, they're my blood. Who do you love most? them or God. And if they're doing what dishonors your God, what are you going to do about it? Say, oh, it's okay. Somebody in the congregation does it, it's terrible. But that's my children. The love of indulgent parenthood is a love that is dangerous. And you see in this particular case, it's very destructive. In chapter 2, in verse 31, God said to Elijah, behold, the days are coming, I'll break your strength, the strength of your father's house. There will not be an old man in your house. And then he went on to say that his two boys, verse 34, would die on the same day. Judgment was brought against Eli. But it, because he loved them too much, that is, more than God. You honor your sons above me. So love, parental love, I mean, what's more precious than that? I'll tell you what's more precious than that, the love of God. It's more important than that, as great as that love may be. So don't be deceived about that. Over in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, if you had to take an Old Testament character that you would hold up as a great man, would it not be David? Yes, he had his faults, but the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. But he apparently was not a good father. And one of the keys may be right here in this verse in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. It says concerning Adonijah, one of his boys, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done that? You ever ask your children that? Maybe they're not in your home anymore. Maybe they're going over to the denomination. Maybe they're not going to church. I don't know. Maybe they're not reading their Bible. Do you sit down and say, why are you doing that? Or why are you not doing what you ought to do? You ever talk to them? But that's my children. I love them. If you love them, say, what in the world are you doing that? What's controlling you to make you fail in your duties to God, and to His Word, to His Son? So you can see here, good men make this mistake. In contrast to what you read here about David, by the way, Adonijah, of course, gave him all kind of trouble. Absalom tried to take his throne. These boys turned out bad. Amnon raped his half-sister, it was just a mess. Or stepsister, I guess that'd be. But anyway, bad boys. But look over in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Here's the divine counsel about your children. He who withholds his rod hates his son. Remember we told you about those different pastures on the bus? Look at it in this verse. He who loves him disciplines him. What's the last word? Diligently. If you're reading the King James, it says betimes. That is early in the morning when the time is ripe and ready. Diligently he disciplines them. Not just kind of a casual thing. He's attentive to it. He's purposing on it. Why? Because he loves them. I know you young people in the audience probably had your parents spanking. You say, this hurts me more than you. I'm doing this because I love you. You say, yeah. Well, that's a fact. That's a fact. That's what it says right here. That's this kind of love. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, look at this. Discipline your son while there is hope. And do not desire his death. You want to sign his death warrant? Then don't discipline him as he needs to be disciplined. And so if you got parents who discipline you, whatever that discipline, whatever form it may take, get on your knees tonight and thank God for your parents who love you. That's what the text says. Look in chapter 23, verse 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You will strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Your child has a body, but he has a soul. The body will die and be put in a grave. The soul goes on in consciousness. Where will that soul spend eternity? It may partly, at least, be determined by what we do as parents. Now, look, you can have good parents that train, that discipline, that teach, and the children still choose another course. And so I don't want to indict parents who've had children go astray. They are free moral agents. These young people sitting on this pew, and I thank y'all for sitting up here. I don't know what your future holds. But these young people have had good parents. What are they going to be? Where are they going to be at 10 years from now? I don't know. Because they have the right to choose what they've been given, what they do with it. It's up to them. In spite of all the good training and teaching that the parents have done. But it's up to the parents not to love them so much that they ignore the responsibility of God's counsel to discipline those children as God intended. Very similar vein is the love Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 10. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. And so when you think about Jesus Christ, you know, people think about, especially if it's Christmas time, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And they think peace between men, which is not what that verse is about, not what that announcement was about. But they think, you know, being a Christian is just to love people and get along and make good families, you know, and that kind of thing. And being a Christian will make better families. That's true. But there are some times that being a Christian will tear families up. Love of families, high on people's lists. You know, it's Sunday morning. The saints are gathered. We're here to remember our Lord. But my family came in, and so people don't go to church. Those kind of things. You're out at the beach, maybe. And so how are you going to dress? Well, my family all dressed in swimsuits. So, yeah, that's my family. So it's okay. Various other things. And people love family. But love of family can be destructive if it's your number one love. Look, listen to Jesus. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me. In other words, you love your mother and daddy more than Jesus. You ever talk to somebody and say, look, I don't care what you read from that Bible. My mom and daddy were wonderful. They went to church. They're going to heaven. He who loves mother or father more than me. Now, we said that love is destructive. So, what happens if you love father or mother more than Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 37. Is not worthy of me. What? You can't be my disciple. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You're not worthy to have me as your Lord and Savior if you love your mother or father more than me. He who loves his son or daughter. Remember, we just talked about indulgent parental love. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, when we think about Christ, we think about peace, don't we? But when you look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24 following, he's warning these men as they go out. He's giving them their commission. Part of it had to do with a limited commission to the Jews, but then he expanded it to when they'd be preaching to Jews and Gentiles. And he warns them, it's not always going to go smooth. It's going to get tough and it's going to be difficult. Well, when you get down to verse 34, look at verse 34. I think I've got 24 on the chart, but look at 34 is where I want. Verse 34. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. What? That's what he said. You think I came to bring peace? Let me tell you something. I did not come to bring peace. I'm reading it right out of the scriptures. But, oh, there's a but. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does a sword do? It divides, it cuts. Listen to what he said. I came to set a man against his father, and a mother against her daughter. There's those tight, tight binds. He said, I come to sever them. Whoa. Why would Jesus Christ ever want to sever those kind of ties? It's a matter of allegiance. If that tie is greater than their allegiance to him, I came to sever it. And so as these men went out and preached, they'd go into a household. They'd talk about this suffering Messiah and his death and his resurrection, which we've talked about this morning. So in that home, mama may see it. So I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized in the name of Christ. Daddy says, Never for me. I'm a Jew. I'll stay a Jew. I don't believe in this suffering Messiah business. Now what happens? What happened to their family? Mama's got to decide, is my love of daddy greater than my love for this Christ? It can happen between parents and children. And Jesus goes on to talk about that. He said, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is that destructive? Destructive of your relationship to Christ. What can destroy your relationship with Christ? We started off with the idea of sexual sin. You say, oh yeah, that destroys it. But we're not talking about sexual sin here. We're talking about allegiance. A love that has the wrong allegiance, the wrong priorities. And so here he warns about the love of family allegiance. Well, then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the apostle is instructing Timothy about the dangers, difficulties he's going to face as a gospel preacher. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, he warns him about something that he calls lovers of self, love of self. Well, you know, when you think about love of self, doesn't the Bible teach love of self? Yes, it does. The second greatest commandment is based on it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, what shall a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? In other words, your soul ought to be so very precious to you, you'll give up everything for it because you love yourself. Paul used it in Ephesians 5 when he talked about the marital relationship, how a man loves his own self. He nourishes and cherishes his own body. So what's being talked about here? Well, he said love of self. Now, there's a healthy love of self. I just talked about those verses. But there's a love of self that ignores others and their needs and their desires. And it's all about what I want and my time and my possessions and my energy. The Philippian letter. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul was writing this from prison. It's a good church he's writing to. The Philippian church was a good church. But he was concerned about this. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from, now this is the word we might use, selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Here's the contrast. But with humility of mind. In other words, I'm not number one on the totem pole. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. There's our not again. I'm hungry. I'm not supposed to feed myself. I'm cold. I'm not supposed to get a coat. Yes. But, for the interest of others. Now, that sounds good. Do I have some kind of model to follow for that? Very next verse. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. And he talked about how Jesus dwelt in the glory of deity in heaven. No pain, no suffering. The Almighty. But down there, suffering man. You're going to die in hell for eternity. I'm going to leave this beautiful home. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to enter a human body. They're not going to understand. And in the prime of my life, when I'm 30 years old, I'm going to start preaching and teaching who I am and why I came and talk to men about their lives. They're going to misunderstand me. They're going to slander me. They're going to reject me. They're going to want to kill me. And I know that they're going to succeed. I'm going to go through one of the most terrible deaths there ever was in human history, the crucifixion. Why would he do it? Because he wasn't just thinking about himself. Yes, he thought about himself, certainly. But his love for you and for me caused him to give up his self-glory, not his deity, his position in heaven to come here and die for me and you. You say, you know, doing things for others gets in the way, and it takes time. Sometimes it costs money, and it subjects you to all kinds of problems. But if I love myself so much, I'm not willing to do that for others. I'm not following the example that's here given, and that is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21. This love of self can take precedence over our love for Christ. One of the reasons that you see in verse 19, Paul loved Timothy so much is because he loved Christ more than he loved self, and he knew he could use him as a messenger to carry out his work for these brethren. And you'll note in verse 21, let me start in 20. No one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Why? For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Yes, it was a love for brethren, but it is even something higher. These are God's people. And that's the reason he was willing to do that very thing. In chapter 3, you know, Paul didn't just write about this business of selfishness and sacrificing for others, for Christ Jesus. He was the ultimate example. In chapter 3 and verse 7, after talking about his Hebrew lineage, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew, he said, I circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, of the law, a Pharisee. He was so many things he could take pride in, but he said here in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I don't know how many years he went to school studying from Gamaliel. Sometimes people get an education that's so important the rest of their lives. And it is something important, but it's something more important. And you find your education led you down the wrong path. Abandon what you were taught. Love of self and what these kind of things can bring have to take a lower rung on the ladder. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. He said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, now what do we talk about being destructive? Listen to this. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Now, what I want to do. Their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But in contrast to that, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in this text in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, we see here about the idea of destruction. But even over back in 2 Timothy, where we began this particular line of thought, you see that very thing. In verse 5, they hold a form of godliness. These people will be sitting on the pew beside you, very possibly. They may be singing when you open the songbook. But look at this verse. They hold a form of godliness, although they denied its power. It's power to change your priorities. It's power to make you serve Christ as the foremost thing in your life. Yes, healthy love of self. But love can be destructive. Don't be deceived by the concept of love. Here's where we need to camp. Here's where we need to remember. You know these verses. Matthew 22, 36. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the first commandment? You've got this Old Testament. You've got these 39 books. Which one is the greatest? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's it. That's the greatest one. And your neighbor is yourself. Over in John chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his apostles for this difficult mission. Chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. They're going to be persecuted, and people are not going to like what they're doing. So he's trying to build them up and get them ready. Look at John 14, verse 21. You know, they could think back over the past 3 years, maybe 6 months from now. Oh, those were great years. I got to be with Christ. I saw him work miracles. I got to sit at his feet. But listen to what he's telling them. Listen. He who has my commandments and keeps them. And the commandments he's given these guys were some difficult commandments. He said, you're going to have tribulation in this world. They're going to hate you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. But he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. You see people wear these little things. I love Jesus. They're dressed like a harlot. I love Jesus. And they're going to dances. Or they're at the bar. I love Jesus. It's hogwash. It's deceptive. He said, you love me? You keep my commandments. That's what he said. And whoever loves me, have my commandments and keeps them, is the one who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and disclose myself to him. You mean he doesn't love people who are wicked? Yes, he does. But he's not going to have this relationship he discusses with them. That's the point. Look again in verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You know, people, you try to get them to go to church, you try to get them to serve God. Do you love Jesus? Oh, yes. Yeah, I love God. No, you don't. Not if you're not trying to serve him. Build yourself up. Grow in his service. Look, he who loves me will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we'll come to him and make our abode with him. That's the idea of relationship. He does not love me, does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine. Here's our not but. But the Father's who sent me. Love, great word. Great word. But dangerous. Can be destructive. So many things that are good are dangerous, aren't they? Dynamite's good, but it's dangerous. Knives are good, but they can cut you. So many things that are good that can be dangerous. And boy, this is one of the most powerful of them, is the word love. We're going to sing the song that's been selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. It's about our Savior. As you sing about your Savior, remember the lessons that by his grace he has given us in his holy word, and determine in your best intentions to serve that Savior by devoting yourself to the teachings of his holy word. Let us stand and sing.